Omgyana Timurandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Taksurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhistam Tapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupakadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam Vansha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhayebhacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Gadadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So, greetings from New Jersey. This is my second class today. And I guess somehow or other, I mentioned before, every cloud has a silver lining. And this is all keeping most of us inside. And hopefully, it facilitates us also cultivating a little bit more of a contemplative and inner life. And it's certainly been wonderful. I mean, the amount of people and the quality of the people that are attending the classes is just so enlivening for me. And at least what I've done is, I guess, I've just decided to give three classes a week, one on Wednesday morning at 7:30 Eastern time, and then Sunday at 8 o'clock, and I'm doing Chaitanya Bhagavat then. And I explained before to people that I felt that my special contribution now would be to share Piyojana Tattva, which is the goal, which is the experience of the absolute truth. There's three categories of knowledge. One, sambandha, basically metaphysics, a description of reality. Abhideya tattva, a means to realize it. And piyojana, the result or goal. So in our philosophy, Vaishnava philosophy, our goal, after realizing the absolute truth, our goal is to feel the absolute truth, to experience the absolute truth, and that's called prema. Prema is the energy between two people in a relationship, and the supreme tasmin parama prema rup, the highest form of love, is universal love. It's the God. And when we realize the absolute truth by the practice of devotion, we feel or experience the absolute truth. And that part of the philosophy I'm very much interested in sharing, which is a description and an explanation of the pastimes of Krishna and Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But on Sunday at 11 o'clock, I've just been sharing seminars that I have developed for the preaching outside, actually. But they're so relevant also to everyone. And there's something very wonderful about trying to share what you know initially to an audience who has no frame of reference, because you have to realize the subject matter more deeply. Prabhupada said the symptom of realization is the ability to communicate. And to take a subject and communicate it to people who don't have a frame of reference for it, meaning that you have to change the form of it to accommodate the way they understand things, really test your realization, your depth of understanding. Because without that realization, when you try to communicate it, you'll lose the meaning. And I found that when I share this with people within the tradition, it's also very relishable because of realizing that subject, you're trying to understand it. I'm just going to give a brief overview of this seminar, which I think is a little bit longer than the time I'm going to spend today. But I'll give you a little bit of a history behind it. You know, I've been at the cutting edge of things. I think I may be the first or one of the first people to try to communicate Krishna consciousness to the yoga world. And what I would try to do is, communicate the subjects to the people, that more or less they have a basic frame of reference for being in the yoga world. And I started with a course called The Psychology of Karma. And I worked with astrologers. It was a very interesting course because initially no one knew me, no one knew us. How do you get people to come? So I would offer anybody that would come to class, they would get an astrological reading if they sent in their birth times. And people then would come to the class. That way I would initially get some people coming. And I would ask who's such and such a person. And then having their information, I would tell a basic, I'd have an astrologer do this beforehand. I would say something basic about their personality and talk about a time of their life and what happened. And it was accurate enough that I could establish, because I told these people these things were known at your birth. So what is the force that moved the world to give you this experience? Because the astrologer only had your birth time. So if it can be predicted, it means that there's some force that was met. So I said, what is this force and what is its purpose and how to respond to it to extract the fruit that it's giving. Anyway, in that way, I would try to establish my authority. Authority, again, not being just my position, but my authority in knowledge and develop people's faith. So I was doing that for a while, and I gave so many different seminars, environment on consciousness and perfection and paradox. And I would just come up with something every year. And then it came a particular time where I thought, now I want to give them Krishna. So how was I going to do that? How was I going to do that? And I thought about this deeply, that the Krishna conception is reasonable. It's very hard that people accept things. They don't necessarily prove. They don't necessarily need a proof. They need the evidence that has the best explanatory power for something. So I thought, let me explain the reasonability of the Krishna conception. And I did that in four parts. First, the reasonability that for the existence of God, the reasonability that that God is a person, the reasonability that that person is Krishna, and the reasonability that Krishna Lila is the highest expression of existence. So, and the title is interesting, Can God Be Blue? Basically, it's no use. You can't be a speaker without an audience. So I had to get an audience, and Betty knows, I see she's here. I like to brand things. So I thought, what's an interesting title? Because now the Krishna conception was in the air, and I wanted to show people the reasonability of it. So I came up with the title, Can God Be Blue? Which seemed to be an intriguing conception for people. But it was also a bit of a trick. And I began the class by answering the question, Can God be blue? And the answer is, if there is a reason why God is blue, he's not blue. He's not God. Because then there is something that is causing his existence. So can God be blue? The answer is God can be whatever he wants. Nothing can cause his existence. It's just a question of having his nature revealed. So I explained to them that, and it was a little bit of a joke. I said, so really, that's not really what the class is about. Well, actually, can God be blue? The answer is yes. And I can show why it's reasonable. So, and that was my principle. And I'm not going to explain here, but generally people want what's called the verification principle, strong rationalism, that the only thing you can accept is that which you can, you know, absolutely, you know, without doubt, logic. But that's not the way people generally, they go by evidence. So it's like a court of law. Maybe you can't prove things, such as a murder case, except et cetera, but you know, it's the evidence, which has the greatest explanatory power. And I was explaining, really, our ultimate belief, our ultimate faith is experience. That's our ultimate faith. And Prabhupada even defines it that way. He says, faith is trust by experience. We believe things, and it's reasonable to believe things based on our experience. For example, you go to a doctor. Why should we believe the doctor? But maybe we went there before. We spoke to the doctor. We spoke to the doctor, and he gave us medicine. He gave us direction, and we got better, etc. And now we have faith. Based on that experience, we trust what that doctor says. And I think the way most people come to Krishna consciousness is not necessarily because they're convinced that God is blue. I think most people come to Krishna consciousness because they have an experience of sublimity that beyond the senses, beyond the ego, that gives them a trust in the path that they're pursuing. But to keep their mind open to that experience, there needs to be a philosophy that reasonably explains that experience and reasonably explains the world in relationship to that experience. So faith is the mechanism of the mind which opens one to an experience which maintains and nourishes one's faith, one's conception, one's idea. So first, I did this last week when I spoke on God and the problem of evil, but I'd like to just give some more arguments to show the reasonability of God's existence. And there's mutually exclusive ideas that, in other words, here's the world. That's the, I described this last week, that's the evidence. I said like a courtroom, I explained this before, you're trying to figure out who did it, and there's certain evidence. So here's the world. So what has the best explanatory power to describe the world? And there's actually two mutually exclusive ideas that you have to choose from that explains the world. One is that it happened accidentally, or one, it happened purposely. So here's the world before you. I gave an example. There's the snowman outside the window. There's two things. Either it was done purposely or accidentally. So you look at the world, you see it moving around, you meet people. So which has a better, and it can't be both. It's one or the other. If it's accidental, it's not purposeful. If it's purposeful, it's not accidental. And if it's purposeful, it points to consciousness, because purpose does not come from anything else but consciousness. And therefore, if the world has purpose, then it points to a supreme consciousness or God. So just an interesting story in this regard. I remember when the Russian devotees first came to India. I took them around Vrindavan. Now, Vrindavan at that time was a little bit different than it is now. Maybe not right now, because right now the water is crystal clear, the skies are blue, the birds are chirping. It's a whole different Vrindavan now that they started this quarantine. But you used to walk around Vrindavan, and about half, first of all, it was a dirt path. All the way around Vrindavan, it wasn't a paved road. It was a dirt path. And when you get halfway, you'd go basically in the forest. So I took this Russian devotee around, and we were walking around Vrindavan. Literally, there was a sadhu that was walking ahead of me, and he was feeding the peacocks. Literally, every 10 yards, there was a peacock. And if you go from the Krishna Balaram Mandir out the front gate and turn right, if you went about 100 yards, there was a forest of Nilgaya. Anyway, we were seeing peacock after peacock after peacock. And with such conviction, and this was a Russian devotee that was tortured in the prison. With anger, he looked at them, because the communists were atheists. And he said, "How can they deny God?" It struck me so strongly. But here's arguments for that, arguments by design. And really, there's one I discussed, there's one brilliant he must be 90 now, but he's a brilliant Christian apologist, Alvin Plantinga, who's really like a, almost like a pure Brahmin when I heard him speak on YouTube. Like really just mode of goodness. And he gave a simple argument. He said, if you were playing cards with another person and he was dealing the deck and 25 times in a row, he dealt himself four aces and you were losing every time and you pulled out a gun and you pointed at him and said, you know, you cheater. And he said, no, this just happened by chance. This just happened by chance. Well, it's more probable that you would get 25 hands dealt with four aces than the world came around by chance. There's one argument called the anthropic argument, and it describes that in the universe, there are 15 constant principles in the universe, 15 constant principles. And scientists know this, 15 principles, that if any one of adjustments, I'm not, you know so much about physics, some people may know, but if any one of those principles was off, any one of those 15 principles by one in a million, and some of them by one in a million millionth, then life as it exists now would not have happened. The properties and for life would not have happened. So it's so improbable that the universe happens by chance. So if you look at the world, which has a better explanatory power for the world, that it happened accidentally, or there was some purpose behind it, there was some order behind it, it's much more reasonable to consider that there's some purpose and order through the universe than it happened by chance. And last week also we discussed the problem of evil. We also discussed what that means in terms of basic morality. You know, I just want to read something that for just a second here, if I can find it. Oh, 1 second, here it is. I'm not going to do my notes. It doesn't work that way. If things happen by chance, we discussed this last week too. If everything is deterministic, then there's no basis for morality. If things happen in by chance. Now I gotta get my bearings and see which way I'm gonna go on this. Oh. Anyway, somehow I gave last week all the arguments for God's existence, and I feel maybe not so inspired this week to kind of repeat them. But I'm just trying to figure out which arguments are the best ones. One thing I learned in public speaking too is that if the audience has faith in you, you can actually stop and think. And you know, speaking, it has to come to the level of unconscious competence. There's a level of thinking that lectures don't work unless you come to that level of unconscious competence. And whenever I give a lecture, I almost demand myself that I come to that platform. And one thing I learned, I'm going to share this with you, is when sometimes that fails, and somehow today, as simple things that I usually flow is not coming, then one thing that you do in the lecture is you can confront you can confront your problem and admit it, and hopefully that empowers you to continue in a more powerful way. So I'm just going to repeat that. Basically, my strategy was the reasonability of God's existence. And I really studied it. I studied all the best apologists in the world. Unfortunately, I didn't review enough now. And that's why I'm a little bit stuck. But I studied all the Christian apologists. Apology means a defender of a principle, people who can defend the principle. And, you know, very, very, very powerful arguments. I'll read you one that I haven't read before. Let me see if I can find it. This is called The Argument by Beauty. Leonard Bernstein, when he was listening to Beethoven, he said, "It turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. There is something that checks throughout that follows its own law consistently. Something we can trust that will never let us down." There's something about beauty, talking about art, beauty, aesthetics, that points that there's something fundamental in the whole basis of the universe that has rightness and order. Great art does not hit you over the head with a simple message. It fills you with hope and gives you the strength to carry on. Though you cannot define what it is that moves you, there's something beautiful. Anyway, maybe today I'll just go to the second part of the argument. But there's just so many powerful arguments. I'm just somehow, it doesn't seem inspired that I should get into them for some reason. I'm just being honest. Okay. So the first part was this, and I thoroughly covered it, and I think there's so many good arguments. For example, okay, the cosmological argument. I don't want to get too much into this. Cosmological argument means that something must have an instrumental or efficient cause. For example, if you have a watch and there's a spring. So the spring doesn't have power in itself. It needs another spring and another spring. And ultimately, someone has to wind it up. There has to be an instrumental cause, not a contingent cause. Contingent cause means it's dependent on something else. So if you go with the universe, you can't go infinitely back with contingent causes, because contingent causes don't have power in themselves. Like the watch, it doesn't have power in itself. There must be something else. And ultimately it has to go back to something that's not contingent on something else, but has power in itself. So there must be a efficient cause. Anyway, I'm going to go out of the arguments for God's existence. It just doesn't seem that I'm meant today to explain it. So the second part of the lecture was the reasonability that God was a person. Hopefully, and I did better, much better before, that I established it's reasonable. That's it. It's the most plausible existence. It's just like a snowman. There's a snowman outside. So did it, someone made it, or it just blew? Okay, so let's say it blew. But now that same snowman that just blew by chance now is doing yoga asanas. That same snowman, the snow blew around and it made a snowman, and now it was doing yoga asanas. So basically, if you posit that everything happened by chance, it's actually unreasonable. As Borijan Prabhu said, I quoted this last class, it's more reasonable that the universe came from Mahavishnu than it does from a Big Bang. And this everything is moving haphazardly. And it just and I gave that argument yesterday. If everything last time, if everything is moving haphazardly by chance, then every time I say something that follows something else, it exponentially increases the improbability that it's having by chance. And again, by chance, and then everybody else is doing something. And everybody's here in the class by chance. So every single thing that happens in the universe that follows one after another exponentially increases the improbability that the universe happened by chance. So let me get one good argument and then go on. And if it's improbable, exponentially improbable, increasingly improbable, that the universe happened by chance, it's much more probable that it has a purpose or cause, because it's moving in such order. Then it points to God, because purpose and order only comes from consciousness. And therefore, if the universe is improbably accidental and probably purposeful, then it's reasonable that there is a consciousness behind it. And there's reasonable that it's God. Okay, that wasn't my best, but let's go on to the second part. God, it's reasonable that God is a person. Again, I love this argument by this same Alvin Plantinger. I was watching him and he was being interviewed by someone who wasn't a theist. And the person said to him, "Is God a person?" And his answer was brilliant. He said he's not less than a person, which means he's a person. How can God be less than a person? I remember I was giving a lecture in our ashram in Kali, and one man just said, "But I believe God is just a energy." And then I told him that the definition of God is that being of which no greater can be conceived. And I can conceive of something that greater than God is an energy. And that's an energy that can speak. An energy that has qualities. an energy that is personal. And that was specifically my experience when I was in the university and my friend came back. He was a Hare Krishna and he gave me the Krishna book. And I remember that I stayed home that evening and I began to read it. And then I read, there was this person, and then I read, it was the prayers of the demigods, how he was, you know, how the cosmos were coming. There's all this classic, the prayers of the demigods, you're the supreme, everything's resting in you. And it gave this classic definition of God as Advayam Gyan, of consciousness that's pervading everywhere. And then he's stealing butter. He has, you know, he has his father, he has his friends. And then I was studying philosophy at the time, and I remember they gave the definition of God, that being of which no greater can be conceived. And then I thought, yeah, this must be Krishna, because I can conceive of something greater than impersonal Brahman. I can conceive of impersonal Brahman with a family. I can conceive of personal Brahman that can talk. So I was reading this about Krishna, and as Prabhupada said, God doesn't have the defect of impersonality. And I was reading this, I was reading Krishna book, and it made sense to me. How can you deny the qualities in God that we see here, that God is a person? And there was actually, I remember a debate between Ridayananda Maharaj and a professor called Agni Bharati. He was a Dutch impersonalist, and he was teaching. He was a professor, and they had an argument. And the professor looked at Ridayananda Maharaj with such disgust. He was an impersonalist, and he said, "You are a Vaishnava. You are limiting God to a form, to a person." And Ridayananda Maharaj said, "You are an impersonalist. You are limiting God, because we believe God is a person who also has inconceivable potency that pervades the universe." I saw one argument that I thought, like, sometimes people say that God must be the opposite of what's here. And I saw this ISKCON scientist, Rasaraj, he gave a good argument. He said, what is the opposite of poor? It's not no money, it's rich. So the opposite of form is not no form. The opposite of form is rich form. It's perfect form. So God must be that being which no greater can be conceived. And I remember this also when I first became a devotee, and I came home from the Sunday feast in Brooklyn, and my mother was quite disgusted with me at the time, although now she's so favorable. And I got upset with her, and we had like an argument. And I said, "You don't even believe in God." And she said, "I believe God is just a feeling." And I said, "Well, please excuse me if I was young and foolish and I disrespected my mother." But I said to her, "But then you're more than God, because you have feelings, but you also have family. You have feelings, but you also have personality." Remember Rabindra Sarup, who was studying philosophy, he told Prabhupada, he said, "You know, I'm going to write something that God is just a person." And Prabhupada looked at him and said, "Why? Why? just a person. I forgot the second part, but he said he's also energy that pervades everything. You know, one time I was teaching the ninth chapter of the Gita in the beginning of, I was teaching the ninth chapter of the Gita. We had a Bhagavad Gita school in Vrindavan. It was the first Shastric study. And, you know, I had this idea. And I was teaching it. And then this fairly famous Sanskrit teacher and scholar, he never did this before. He came and he sat in my class. And he really liked my point, because I was explaining in the ninth chapter, it says, Mayatatam idam sarvam jar, that God is everywhere. It says, God, by my energy, I'm pervading every, but I'm not in them. So basically, I said that that means what Krishna is saying is that God is everywhere without the defect of impersonality. Then the next verse, you know, everything is resting on me, but I'm not burdened. So God is everywhere, but he's not burdened. Then there's another verse that God is everywhere, but he's not responsible. So I said the definition of God is that God is everything and everywhere without the defect of responsibility, burden, and impersonality. And he really loved that. He came up to me. He said, yes, this is exactly what Achintya Bheda Bheda Tattva means, simultaneously, that God is everywhere without defect. And to not have person is limiting God. To deny his Prabhupada said, God doesn't have the defect of impersonality, the defect of not having person. So I think it's reasonable that if there is a God, that God is a person. Now, if God is a person, then my next argument is that if God is a person, it's reasonable that that person is Krishna. And the way I explain that is, what is the fullest manifestation of a person? The fullest manifestation of a person is his relationships. And Prabhupada gave the simple example of a high court judge. A simple example of a high court judge. That when he sits on the bench, and he sits high, then his full being is not manifest. But when he goes home, then his aspect as a friend, his aspect as a lover, his aspect maybe as a child to his parents or a parent to his children manifest. So God is the supreme personality of Godhead. Position covers personality. Position covers personality. It doesn't reveal the fullness of being. Position covers the fullness of being. And therefore, I came up with the term because there's a pun on the word God, which also is God, G-U-A-R-D, that God is, Krishna is God with his guard down. And that's actually the interesting thing. That's the essence of the Krishna conscious philosophy. Because the first time we see Krishna both in the first time we see Krishna, both in the Gita and the Bhagavatam is the same place, which I think is significant. I've never heard anybody make this correlation, but it's very interesting. The same place. We don't see Krishna in the Bhagavatam till the seventh chapter. And what is he? He's on the chariot. He's the driver, the chariot driver of Arjuna. The first time we see Krishna is not in a superior position. And I think that's significant. So you may look at it, oh, Krishna's a cowherd boy. How can that be how can God be a cowherd boy? But how can God, how can God just be almighty and majestic? If you want to be a friend, you have to be equals. If you want to be a child, you have to be superior. If you want to be a lover, you have to be intimate. So the definition of Krishna that's given at the very beginning of the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu is Akila Rasamrita Murti. He is the full Akila Rasamrita Murti. He's the embodiment, Akila Rasamrita, of the nectar of relationship. That's the full manifestation. When you have an intimate relationship with someone, then they can reveal their full self. So the fact that God comes as a cowherd boy in his fullest manifestation, Swayam Bhagavan. Swayam means original. It also means himself. So another definition of Krishna is God when God is himself. When God is another definition of Krishna, Krishna is God when God is at home. That he can manifest his full being, which will be covered if he takes a higher position. Once you're in a superior position to someone, your aspect of friendship is inappropriate. Your aspect of conjugal is inappropriate. Your aspect as a child is inappropriate. It covers the, and that's why I think even when we see the pastimes of Prabhupada, which are the pastimes that are so sweet in the early days when he wasn't the corporate head of ISKCON? You know, there's different biographies written of Prabhupada, and Hari Sari wrote a wonderful biography where Prabhupada, but it was from the corporate head of ISKCON. He was traveling around when Prabhupada was traveling around the world. And I know some senior devotees, they weren't as attracted to that as the early days. It's even described that Prabhupada was so humble, he was waiting online to go to the bathroom. It was more intimate. And the favorite picture I love of Prabhupada was when he was leaving to India for the first time, and Jamuna's sister Janaki grabbed his passport and said, "We're not letting you go." And Prabhupada was beaming and smiling with that intimate type of love. Okay, so I think we can explain the reasonability of God's existence. It has more explanatory ability for the evidence at hand, which is the world we see. I think we can explain the reasonability that Krishna is a person. In terms of the fullness of a God, that he shouldn't have that defect. And I think we can explain the reasonability of Krishna, that if God is a person, the fullest manifestation of God would be his intimacy, which necessitates that he does not take a position of superiority. The supremacy of a person is his personality. It is not his position. So, and then the last part of the lecture, and this was interesting. I'm kind of more telling you about the lecture than actually giving it. If there is God and God is a person, and that person is love, the concrete expression of, there must be a concrete expression of love. And Krishna Lila is such a reasonable explanation of the concrete expression of love. When I started to study the rasa theory, and then I started to look at Krishna Lila, it really hit me how reasonable this is. And I remember talking to Kasturba, and he was also seeing it. Because if you just read it as stories, it kind of, you can look at it like mythological or made up. When you understand rasa theory, you understand that everything that is happening is intricately connected to heightening love to its highest degree. And it's such a complex science and theory, the rasa theory, that Jiva Goswami explained that love is like a preparation. That God is rasika. Rasika means a connoisseur. So God is a connoisseur of love. So, God is a connoisseur of love. So it's like a preparation. And love has five aspects. It must have, I'll explain this simply, a basic cause of love. The basic cause of love, there must be two people in relationship, in the proper relationship. If it's conjugal, it must be a proper relationship. It's not a parent and a child, for example. And there must be a stimulus for that love. The person's beauty, the person's characteristics. So that's called vibhav. Then there must be actions in love. Well, if you're a parent, the action may be patting the child's head. If you're a child and you want to appreciate the love of the parent, your love of the parent, you may pay respects. The parent will give blessings. The child will give prayers. Or if it's friendship, you're hugging. But if it's servitorship, you don't go and hug the superior. Imagine Prabhupada came in and you went and embraced him. It doesn't work. So each relationship also has actions in love that are appropriate to the relationship. Then there's called sattvika bhav. Then there are transformations of the body that don't happen by volition. One may cry, like we were reading this morning with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Advaita Acharya, and they were just crying, and there are tears, and the body may tremble. And there's so many different actions of love. You may feel joyful. And it's very, very deep what that science is. It's very technical. I can explain it here, but it's beyond the scope of the lecture. But when something powerful affects you, then there are involuntary expressions. Even the hair is standing on end, which actually happens even in this world, in ecstasy, and crying and trembling. So there's different. And then there must be transitory emotions in love. In love, you can be fearful if your child is in danger. You can be jubilant if you meet someone. You can be depressed if you disappoint them. There's so many different transitory emotions. There's a whole science of which emotions go with relationship and how which emotions enhance the other one. And then there must be a sthaibhav. There must be a permanent love. You are my lover. You're not my mother. You're my lover. Or you are my mother. You're not my lover. Or as my father would say to me when I would call him by his first name, not his name, I'd call my father by his nickname, and he would look at me sternly because his name was Walter. I told this story before, and he was a master mason. So his technical name was Worshipful Walter Winokur. And I would say, "How are you doing, Wally?" And he'd look at me and said, "I am not your friend. I am your father." I like that. The proper relationship. So all these five ingredients, and each relationship has different appropriate aspects. Like, you know, friends, you don't give sidelong glances. That's not friendship. And different ones with different relationships. The parent doesn't look at the child and say, "Please accept my humble obeisances." But the child may put his head on the parent's feet. The parent doesn't put his... So there are different. And all these combined together perfectly make perfect love. They bring love to the highest, which is called rasa. The general feeling of love is called bhava. But when bhava or rati is heightened by the emotional experiences and exchanges, it is called rasa. And Krishna is the connoisseur of that. It's just like if you're a good cook, and Jiva Goswami gives the example of sweet rice, there are different ingredients. First of all, the milk can't be too thick or the milk can't be too thin. The rice can't be overcooked or it can't be undercooked. The sugar, can't be too little or too less. And then if you add cardamom and saffron, you have to add just the right amount. And then what temperature it's served also is important. I heard sweet rice can either be very hot or very cold. So if you have someone who's a connoisseur of anything, a connoisseur is not a bad thing to have actual culture and taste, because it's part of the experience, even in the world. I gave this example. Aesthetics have an effect on consciousness in the proper way when they're done properly. And the people who maintain aesthetics are called connoisseurs. So God is the connoisseur of love. So when you know the rasa theory, I wrote about this in Waves of Devotion, and you look at Krishna book, you see that it's perfectly composed. The whole Bhagavatam is perfectly composed so that the relationships with God come to its height. That's all that's happening in the Leela. with the drama and the pastimes. So after explaining that it's reasonable that God is a person, it's reasonable that there's God, there's reasonable that God is a person, it's reasonable that person is Krishna, and it's reasonable that the concrete expression of the highest love of relationship is found in the pastimes of Krishna, then what I would do is with the audience, I would actually tell a Krishna Leela. Anyway, I basically explained to you what I was doing, how I was developing that lecture. Next week, and I think this is a perfect segue into that. Next week, I'm actually at this time going to start Krishna Leela. And I'm going to intricately describe the pastime of Krishna entering into the forest. It's so relishable. First, the image of Krishna. I think when we think of the image of Krishna, that is that being of which no greater can be conceived. One thing that I'm doing now, because I have the time to develop my bhajan, my inner life, is I'm learning verses that I can meditate on. And it's so sweet. So let's just do one verse. Baharpidam, peacock feather. God is wearing a peacock feather. I can't think of anything greater than that. A peacock feather. Baharpidam nata vara vapu. And God is the most expert dancer. Actually, he's called Adi Guru Kalatra. He is the original guru of all the arts. This is described in the Bhagavatam. We'll go for another 15, 20 minutes today because I just give people some idea. But now it's really, this is what I really wanted to get into, but next week it's all this. So he's the original guru of all the arts. If you want to learn something, you have to have a guru. And that guru has to have a guru. And that guru has to have a guru. And the original guru of all the arts. So when Krishna's dancing is described, vara means excellent, that he's the most excellent dancer. And it's described when he is dancing on the heads of the Kaliya serpent, all the demigods came. The Vidyadharas are the planet of the percussionists. The Gandharvas are the planets of the singers. The Apsaras are the planets of the dancers. And they all came with their instruments. And Krishna initially was just beating on the head of the serpent. But when you have rhythm in your body, I remember my friend Gunagrai Marj, who passed away. Even on his deathbed, he was so weak, they gave him a little toy madanga, a little toy bongo, because it's just the rhythm is in him. So Krishna moves. So he's beating the heads of the serpent. We know the story. But as he's beating the heads of the serpent, he starts to dance. It's very, very natural. And the demigods are amazed, and they come to see it, and they're like watching. Indra actually is a great madanga player, and he comes first. And madanga is the supreme instrument for actual dancing. And he begins to look at Krishna with his on the serpent. He looks Krishna at dancing, and he's just, you know, he's waiting to keep the beat. And then, you know, all the Siddhaloka, you know, they know prayers, and they can compose prayers spontaneously. And then Krishna does this dance where he puts his heels on the top of the Kaliya serpent and his toes underneath. It's actually a thing in India they do where you have a big metal plate and someone by dancing can move the plate around. So Krishna was doing that with the head. So he's Natavara Vapu. his vision of his dancing is unparalleled. We can't imagine it. Karneyo, karni kar yum. And then he keeps these blue tulips in his ears, so decorative. Krishna is Keshava. Keshava, Keshi means here, va means from Vadanti, increases his hair. Krishna spends a lot of time working on his hair to make his hair very, very beautiful. We see that in this world, but it also comes from him. But everything he does is out of love. So he's doing it out of love to, because he knows so many people will become liberated just by seeing the beauty of his hair. We know in the world, sometimes someone will have very beautiful hair and it's attractive. So Krishna's all attractive. So his hair, he spends time with his hair and he decorates himself. Vibrad Vrishad Konika Kapisam. And his dhoti is silken and golden. I always tell the story when it blows in the wind and it reveals his form, the cowherd boys become so excited with the golden dhoti passing by Krishna's form. They become so excited. They become so excited that they have a festival where they spontaneously compose songs about Krishna's dhoti blowing in the wind and the beauty of his form when it does it. Vaijayanti Chamalam. Vaijayanti. And he has a forest garland hanging down to his knees. Bhakti means food and flowers. Bhakti means to offer the best. That's what Sri Radha means. Sri Radha means who has the capacity to please Krishna the most. So she's Mahabhav Sarup. Her love becomes embodied in everything about her. Just like our love becomes embodied in the cooking we do for others. They can taste our love. They can smell our love. They can see our love. Kirtan is when our love is expressed through sound. And when you hear someone who really does kirtan with love and you listen to it, you feel their love for Krishna. So Radharani is that intense love for Krishna personified. She's doing it for Krishna. And she has the capacity to express it to the highest degree. It's described that the beauty of Radharani's face defeats the beauty of her smile, defeats the beauty of a blue lotus. The beauty of her face defeats the beauty of a forest of blue lotus. And the luster, her luster of her complexion puts gold in a painful condition. And when Krishna exceeds that and experiences that, it's not just sensual. He experiences her love. Because she wanted to please him, she manifested the best. So that garland is so intricate and so fragrant. Then Venur Randram. Venur Randram Shuriya Puriyantam Gopi Brindar. And then he plays his flute, which amplifies his love individually. Anyway, Gopi, Gopa, and he enters into the forest of Vrindavan. And that's what we're going to discuss. As Krishna enters into the forest of Vrindavan, what is the experience? What is Krishna feeling like? What are the cowherd boys feeling like? What is the forest of Vrindavan feeling like? Because when Krishna sings and he plays his flute, it's not just pleasing music, but devotees hear Krishna's love individually for them. And therefore, in that mood, the cowherd boys are expressing it. The cowherd boys are ripping off big leaves from trees and rolling them out and making trumpets and making their own instruments. And Krishna's dancing behind, Natabara, behind the cows. And his feet, Vandran Venur Adayasudhya Puriyan Gopur Vandai Vrindaranyam Swapada Ramanam Pasha. And he's entered the forest, fills the holes of flute with the nectar of his lips. He's chanting out of his heart, out of joy. It's his joy. Anyway, we will discuss that, Krishna entering the forest of Vrindavan. And I think from now on, I'm just going to, at least, well, we're going to do the 10th canto, Krishna's pastimes, one after another. Okay, I guess, anybody like to share any... thing they heard from the class, any realization, some point?
Haribo Maharaj, Simina Jaya.
Hey, Haribo.
Haribo. I have one realization for the morning class that I didn't have a time to say.
Okay.
But it's quickly, and then a button worthy comment was that we are oceans of rationalizations. I really appreciated that from this morning. But from this class, I was just really relishing that there's so many ways that we can express our love for Krishna. When you're talking about the flowers and the music and the food, that it's that there's so many ways that we can express our love in all these different ways. I just think that's really beautiful. So thanks for pointing that out.
The interesting point is there is sense gratification in the spiritual world, but the consciousness is different. It's just like when I made this point, when someone cooks for someone else, they may taste the food, but their experience is how the other person enjoys. So the sensual experience, but it has love. So that's the spiritual world. It's full of sensual experience, but people have, they experience love because they're always thinking how the other person can be pleased. And therefore, it can be embodied in sound. Your love can be expressed, as you said. It can be expressed in taste. It can be expressed in visual. If Radharani is dressing very beautiful, Krishna will look at her beauty, but he'll feel her love. Okay, thank you. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Okay. Yes. Hemalata?
Yes, Maharaj. I took note of, you said that in love there has to be five things. So the first one was the basic cause. Then it's the actions, love that you appreciate, the relationship.
All right, who's that cook in the back without his shirt?
Oh, that's Sebastian. Sorry, Maharaj. Oh. He's okay. Hearing the class, but while...
No, I just...
While he's like, cooking, sorry, Maharaj. I didn't know you were going to be able to see.
No, it's good. Okay. Anyway, that's a technical thing. It's not that important right now, but there's five ingredients. There's a basic cause of love, which there's a basic cause of love, which is the relationship people have with each other. Like if it's parental love, there must be a parent and a child. If it's conjugal love, there must be two young people of the same age. If it's friendship, you know, there must be two friends. If it's parental, you know, so each relationship must have the proper people in that relationship and a stimulus for it. That's the basic cause. So example, if there is parental love, then there must be a parent and Krishna as a child. And then there must be a stimulus of it. And the stimulus of the love could be the child's smile. Then there must be actions of the love. So the mother will feed the child breast milk, or she'll bless the child. So there must be actions in love. Then there must be powerful involuntary expressions of love. The mother will see the child in danger and she'll faint. Mm-hmm. Or she'll pat the child's head. Or she'll cry in love how beautiful her child is. Then there must be transitory emotions in love. Sometimes you're jubilant, sometimes you're fearful, sometimes you're jealous, sometimes you're angry, but they're coming from love. And then there must be a basic relationship that never changes. And that's called Staibhav. Yeah. So,
thank you.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Maharaj.
Okay. Anybody else like to say something they remembered?
Hare Krishna, it's Bhakti Devi.
Bhakti Devi, what is it?
You know, in the beginning of the class, you prefaced your lecture by saying that these lectures are usually for people who don't have a frame of reference. And I have to say I enjoy those lessons because it helps me to be able to, I mean, I'm still not at the point where I can talk about this to people who have no frame of reference. So thank you for that. And this class was just packed with lots of stuff. And I mean, just that this whole creation around us happened by chance, to me, it seems like an absurd notion. But there are a lot of people who believe that.
Well, I mean, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but it should be a reasonable conception. It's just like if you say that I'm against genocide, I'm against racial genocide, or I'm against domestic abuse, or I'm against this, it's inconsistent with saying that there's no God. And I'll just give you just, I just give you some thing here. I just want to read you something. Anyway, somehow I can't find it, but anyway, here, this is Jean-Paul Sartre. It was true, I had already realized it. I had any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. That's not the quote I wanted, but anyway. but anyway, basic point is there's no reason, if everything is accidental, to have a moral view, because everything is deterministic. You're not the cause. The cause is some explosion billions of years ago, and things are moving by chance. So how can you be responsible? And what would make something good or bad if it's just molecules moving around. Okay, thank you, Betty. Anybody else like to say something?
Haribo Maharaj.
Indira.
Yeah. I have a question.
Okay.
That's a elaboration on what you mentioned to Jamuna Jai. So there is a sense there in sense gratification on the spiritual world. There is sense gratification on the spiritual world, but the consciousness is different. There is sensual experience, but has love, always thinking how the other person feels or how Krishna feels. Like,
let's take the basic concept, right? When your children lived with you, you cooked for them, right? And if you cook something nice and they enjoyed it, then you would take it afterwards. But your pleasure wasn't how you enjoyed it. Your pleasure was how they enjoyed it. So it wasn't a selfish experience. It was a loving experience. In other words, love means the pleasure you get from another person's happiness. So in the spiritual world, when people have experience, for example, we may take prasad on the highest level. Someone is cooking for their deities, and they fully realize that God is there. And then they taste it, right? And they taste how sweet it is and how perfect it is. But their pleasure is not that they tasted it or had that experience, but that Krishna enjoyed.
Krishna, okay. Yes.
Okay?
Yes. I was telling Sri Rupa one day, if I could think about Krishna as much as I think about my children and worry about or desire to please him as much as I desire to please my children, gosh, you know, how great my spiritual life would be, huh?
That's one prayer that's actually there in the Shastras. As a young boy is attracted to a young girl, in the same way, I pray that I can be attracted to you.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Anybody just like to say hello before we go?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Jai Kishori. Haribo. Thank you.
Do you want to say that Akila Rasamrita Murti is always my absolute favorite description, like the complete embodiment of all perfect relationship is my favorite way to think about Krishna.
Thank you, Jai Kishori. Wonderful. Okay, Sri Radhika.
Hare Krishna.
Okay, thank you for communicating the word. I see my friends. I don't never say the name of your country, but my good friends from the Republic of someplace in the Middle East are there, and it gives me great pleasure that you're all there, and that we have this medium.
Okay. Thank you for the class and thanks for letting us in. Thank you so much.
This was a very, somehow or other, I think I'm fasting today because it's a codicil here. And giving the first class, I didn't really, anyway, we gave something. Thank you. Okay, anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Hare Krishna.
Hey, my main man.
Well, I really repent that I have missed a lot, Maharaj. So much nectar in these three four classes, Maharaj. I'm not going to leave any of your class. Thank you so much.
Pandaji.
And whenever you come to Vrindavan, I'll try to grab the maximum out of you, Maharaj.
Thank you, Pandaji. Okay. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hey.
My humble obeisances.
Oh, so nice to see you. Thank you.
Thank you so much for this beautiful and deep class. And I want to share with you something. When you say that the opposite of the form is not the formless. Yes, it is the perfect form.
Yes, you like that.
It is, yes.
Just like the opposite of... poor is not no money, It's yeah. rich. If some what's the opposite of someone who's poor? It's rich. It's not no money. So why should yeah. the opposite of form be no form? The opposite mm-hmm. of form must be rich form.
Yeah.
I like that point too. I thought it's kind of interesting.
Yes. It was very deep. Thank you so much, Maharaj. Thank you.
We shall meet again soon in Govardhan.
Your prayer.
Okay. Anybody Thank else you. Like to say?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. It's Missy.
Good to see you.
It's good to see you. I really like that you said faith is the mechanism of the mind which nourishes one's conceptions or ideas. And then when you said it's always purposeful, when it's purposeful, God is behind it. So then I thought of you and I said, it was really purposeful that we met and there was no accident there. So I just really cherish you. It was behind us that day when you gave me those books. So thank you so much.
I gave you, I remember. I kept on running into you. I remember that.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Great. It's a nice community here from around the world, even from the Middle East, where it's not really legal to actually do this. Okay, anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj, it's Karuna Purna.
Hare Kaylee.
Krishna, Kaylee Kadamba.
Hey, okay, great. I got your message, Joel Kaylee. We'll get it out soon. Okay, yes. Great.
Yes, yes, yes.
Anybody else?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hey. Jan, that was, for those of you who don't know, especially the people from the Middle East, that was my friend from the age of 12. I've known him for 58 years. And we met the devotees together in 1970. And yeah. And it's great that he's on. Good. Anybody else? Jan, let's speak this afternoon sometime. I'll give you a call, okay?
Are you free?
Oh, Siddheshri. Wow.
Thank you so much.
Well, I think it's just unbelievable that somehow I finally can appear in your good country.
Yeah, we were supposed to see you in some exalted place, but
anyway, yeah. Yeah, this at least this medium, I never expected that I almost feel like I'm entering in. This is the closest I've had to entering into your country. And it's just great. At least we can have this.
And such a good quality stream. It's amazing.
Yeah, this medium is so nice. And such a nice group of people that are on there. That really helps too. You know, they're very, okay. Give my regards to your daughter.
Sure. Thank you so much for the wonderful class in the morning and now this one. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Hare Bol. Wonderful. Wow. Anybody else like to say hello? It's just nice to see all the people.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Oh, hey, Sudama. I hear your voice.
Yeah. I don't have video here. I'm sorry. I will try to have my camera ready for the next time. Thank you very much for the class.
You can only hear me? You can see me? No.
Yes, I can. But I don't have camera myself.
Well, the main point is to see the speaker.
Yeah, sure.
Anyway, it's great. And I pray we all join together.
Sure.
In the Holy Dham soon. You know?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
It is our Holy Dham when we sit in your class.
Wow. Okay. Hare Bol. Thank you.
Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Toto Gopinath here.
And Kishori Radha.
Wow. Great. Okay. You'll be cooking next week, right?
Absolutely.
All right. Great. Okay. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, did you mean to be poetic when you were describing Krishna's dancing and you said, the rhythm is in him? I really like that.
I'm going to take credit for it, even though I don't know I said it. The rhythm is in him.
Yeah. You were a poet and you didn't even know it.
I have to say, Gail, I was thinking about you.
I know what you're talking about.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Was it Neil Jaya? Is that Blue Lotus?
Those are blue cows.
Neil Gaia, right? Neil Gaia.
Yeah, the famous blue cows of Vrindavan.
Okay.
Anybody else?
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj.
It's so great to see you guys. Did you get that recipe?
Yes, I'm doing a test recipe right now as we speak.
Okay. Vraja Sundariyana, let me know how it comes out, okay? But it's a great recipe.
Yeah, I had a hard time finding, I couldn't find bouillon cubes without onions and garlic, so I made a stock from scratch.
Oh, okay. Okay. I didn't know what that was in there. That's added afterwards. I don't think it's cooked in it.
Okay.
That's you add afterwards.
Okay.
And that, you can put anything in that. That's just like a crunch. It's the, we're talking about, those of you that want to see, because we seem to have time this afternoon, is it's called Boston baked beans, and I got a recipe from someone that lives there, that's famous, and Lal Govinda now wants to try it. He lives about 20-30 minutes from where I'm hunkered down here, so once a week he comes over and brings prasadam. Okay, great. Okay. Everyone's blissful, not everyone, but hunkered down and just hearing Krishna Katha all day long. How can you not be so blissful, right? Was it three or four classes already today you've heard or something? Okay. All right. Hi, Bo. Anybody else? Okay, then we can end for today. It was great. I tried my best, but I actually didn't prepare to the level I wanted. That's what happens. I became overconfident, and then Krishna revealed to me that I'm not the doer, that everything depends on his mercy. Okay.
It was one of your greatest anyway, Maharaj, really.
Yeah, you say that all the time, and it blows my mind.
Yeah, well, you blow my mind.
Okay. All right. Gail, you're like the Wizard of Oz. You stay behind the curtain. People would like to see who this strange person is. What?
Gotta maintain the mystery, Maharaj.
Well, what's that rhythm in him? He has rhythm.
Yeah, he's got the rhythm in him. Okay. No, the rhythm is in him.
The rhythm is in him. I like it.
Yeah, me too. That's great.
Okay, I'm going to continue with my Nitya Seva, my Nima Seva, my chanting. Okay, Haribol.
Hare